We are returning to our series. It's entitled Confessional Apologetics. The subtitle to it is The Concept of Confessional Theology as the Philosophical Method of Revelational Propositional Apologetics. We are actually looking at a twofold division in this study. The first being an understanding of the nature of our confession, why it is so important to us, and then how that confession affects a development of philosophy, of life that is consistent with it, a world and life system, and a means by which we are able to answer for the hope that is within us, to give a defense to that which we believe and practice in our faith. And so it is, it's very important that we consider these things. Having begun last Lord's Day in this new series, we will be about 2 years at least getting through it, but I think it will be a very profitable time for you. Our sermon text is 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14. Here, Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." That pattern of sound words, if we would find a way of kind of translating that, means look to maintaining the scripture in a very systematic way. Having a system of theology which is incorporating every aspect of scripture into the life and the world that we live in. And all of our thinking, and all of our actions, all of our social structuring of life, everything, economics, would not make any difference. Education, sociology, all of this culturally being brought together from the source which God directs us. That source being the scripture, but we must interpret it and we must structure it in a way to express the themes that are set forth in it in a way that develop a true pattern of these sound words given to us by God. Now, Paul says, hold fast that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Spirit who indwells us. These are going to be key concepts to understanding the very nature of what it is we are and are able to express a defense of the faith that we believe in, through which we have hope. And if I may also read to you, again from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Those who have taught us. We are to give time to, not just to the preacher that you have, that you're sitting under here, for example, at our church, but also those who have preceded us. Charles Spurgeon once said a great statement that I believe should be the model of every Christian, especially those who aspire to espouse the Word of God. He who never reads will never be read after. He who never writes will never be written after. And he who will not use the brains of others has no brains of his own. We must look to those God has directed in his providence to teach us those pattern of sound words. We do not simply eschew it away and say, well, you know, I just don't have time to study all these other things. And then you hear those little ditties, and we'll deal with this in a few weeks. We have no creed with the Bible, real pious sounding. But Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. So does every other cult that quote-unquote puts itself under that category of being Christian, which in reality may be religious, but it isn't biblical Christianity. So anybody who tries to simply downplay the history and development of understanding the Scripture in a sound way is not worth listening to or talking with. They have nothing to offer. Because whatever they offer will not be built upon the solid foundation of the Spirit of God, helping great men to interpret and establish that system of theology which we must understand and follow. Because the Bible does give us a rational, a logical, a system of theology by which we are able to defend our faith, to proclaim our faith, to be able to destroy those systems which claim to be Christian and or those which are opposing us that are not Christian. But you can't do it just because you say, I have no creed but the Bible, or even being more pious, I have no creed but Christ. That means nothing. Words without knowledge, empty models that mean nothing. Please do not fall into that category. I was raised in that kind of mentality. And I thank God that he delivered me from that simpleton attitude. But today we're going to be looking in particular at an area of development. We are looking at the history of where our and why our confession comes to us the way it does, because of the history, not just of the Reformation, but in particular, our history dealing with England and the Church of England. And what we're going to see is today how God, in his providential care, not only grants blessing upon the teaching, but he'll use evil in order to bring about the trajectory of his eternal plan and purpose. We do not dare forget in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all, not part, not some, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of judgment, or the day of doom. And so it is, we are returning to this most important aspect of looking at the historical context to which we eventually see the development of the confession to which we adhere to, believing it is the best of all confessions, one of the last great ones ever written, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's, if we could, look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come to you to consider these things both in the history and development of our understanding, our struggle for truth, freedom to worship and to honor you. And God, how that in your providential care you bring these things to us. Even when we think all things are hopeless, nevertheless, you bring even evil into the plan of thy providential care, by which, in your providence, comes to pass for our good. Yea, the scripture says, all things are to our benefit. All things happen for a purpose and a reason. We cannot discount the power, the sovereignty of our God in time and space to bring about the eschatologic end he has determined from the beginning. And so we praise you, O God, because you do that which no man can do himself. But yet you direct our path and you bring it to pass. And ultimately it glorifies you. We ask, O God, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which you would teach us in this time that we have gathered. For we ask it in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now, we have been looking at the struggle, because you have to understand the struggle that brought about eventually the writing of our confession. And the first great struggle, which we will see pop up its ugly head again and again, was, of course, with the Roman Catholic Church. Here you have sitting at the head of that church, not Christ, but a pope. A pope who is to not be disrespected. But in the history of our church, things begin to change. But where we see and think that the birth of Reformation is going to take place, and clearly in the concepts of Thomas Brabourne and then John Wycliffe, we see that morning star of the Reformation lay out a lot of these principles. Wycliffe wrote not only about the justification by faith, salvation, the nature of the church, the importance of writing scripture into the common vernacular of the people, but he even wrote about what is considered a biblical understanding of civil government. When Reformation comes, it affects everything. Well, this Lord's Day, I want to look at the next phase and development in the history of that church, that struggle that we have. And lo and behold, it's going to have eventually a new supreme authority over the church. We're going to look at the church as it was in the state of England coming up to this point in time, as we have seen it. We're going to understand the nature of King Henry VIII and the eventual rejection of the Church of Rome and its expelling from England. And you think, wow, they're kicking out that man-made apostate religion that has left the faith. And they're getting rid of that Antichrist papal structure of things. That's real liberation. Hell, let me tell you, they didn't put Christ on the throne there. that didn't uplift him, you get a new supreme authority. It's going to be Henry. Henry is going to become the new supreme head of the church. Understand, this is our struggle that we're looking at. You must understand, this is going to give rise to the way we see the confession written and the way that it addresses all of these problems that are resulting from the apostasy of the Catholic Church away from the faith toward the propagation of a false religion, a rejection of historic evangelical thinking as it was rebirthed in the Reformation. But that helped the premise of bringing this to pass, but did not do everything. Well, having said that, Henry VIII became the King of England in 1509. However, in the preceding years, especially in the year of 1502, his older brother, Arthur, had died and left behind his widow. And Henry's father, Henry VII, decided that Henry should marry Arthur's widow. It was Catherine of Aragon. Now, many clerics in the English church at that time believed that such a matrimonial joining was prohibited by Scripture according to the teaching of Leviticus. Nevertheless, the Pope gave permission for Henry to marry Catherine. And so it begins. Henry VIII eventually becomes the king in the year of 1504, and he had yet to produce no male child or offspring during those 12 years of marriage to Catherine. One of the things that a king wants is an heir to the throne, which is male. Now, I realize that that's kind of chauvinistic, but that's the way it was back then. Not that the women could not rise to the throne, but they really wanted a male child to be able to have him succeed to, or to be a successor to the throne and in ruling the kingdom. Well, this prompted Henry to seek a divorce. He wanted a divorce from Catherine. And so he goes back to the Pope and he says, 12 years, no child. It's an offspring. I need an offspring to continue my lineage. And in the meantime, by 1516, Catherine does give birth, but it's to a female child. Child named Mary. And believe me, you're going to hear from Mary eventually. However, by the middle of the 1520s, Henry still had no son. And the struggle is on. Henry began to think God was actually judging him for violating the scripture and marrying his brother's wife. King Henry began to seek a means to end this marriage to Catherine because he was already in love by this time to a woman named Anne Boleyn. Henry went so far as to employ English scholars to try to find some sound biblical argument why his marriage to Catherine should not end, and then he be free to marry Anne Boleyn. It was a particular scholar named Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, a graduate of Cambridge University who sought help in this matter, consulted with European universities that were Christian, of course, and even some individual reformers on the continent, as to how they might help him to figure out the means by which the king could have a biblical supporting position that would allow him to divorce Catherine. Nevertheless, even with all the arguments that were developed supporting the divorce of King Henry, the Pope still refused to allow him to get the divorce from Catherine. Now, Catherine was a devout Catholic. But in reality, so was Henry up to that point. Thus, additional research needed to be required in order to justify the king, in order for him to get this divorce. And so the scholars in England began to double down. One such idea that came from those scholars was that they believed the King of England should actually really be the supreme head of the church in England and not the Pope. Pope didn't reside in England, the king did. If anybody ought to be the head of the church, it's the king, not the Pope. Before this time, Henry had been, like I said, a very loyal churchman in the Roman Catholic Church. Matter of fact, in 1521, he had published an essay against Martin Luther. How much more loyal could you be to the Pope? He wrote about the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church in opposition to Luther. So impressed, it resulted in the Pope giving Henry the title, the Defender of the Faith. So this is no small problem. You got a Roman Catholic king who is loyal to his church and Pope, defending against Luther, got a marriage the Pope said was okay, that he shouldn't have actually been involved in the marriage. Many clerics and scholars in England said this is a serious mistake. Now he wants, with no male child, to divorce Catherine, and his good buddy, who had laid him the title down on Defender of the Faith, said no. They took more things to the Pope. No. The Pope begins to double down on his position. Now you can see the tensions are rising. The Parliament, or Thomas Cranmer, in 1533, Thomas Cranmer, was appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. So he is the Archbishop in the Roman Catholic Church in the country of England, in the church that resided in England. The Parliament immediately set out to pass a new piece of legislation that was called the Act of Restraint of Appeals. This act was to prevent any English people from appealing to the Pope for either a civil or ecclesiastical decision. It was not to go outside of England, or Britain, if you will. But in particular, this act was simply meant to stop Catherine of Aragon from appealing the divorce that was going to come to the Pope. She was going to appeal to the Pope, naturally, and say, they're trying to divorce me, they're trying to put me under, and she appeals to the Pope, who has massive power in the empire. Doesn't command one battalion of troops. Dependent upon other kings to actually raise armies for him, to go to war for him. He himself possesses no ability to go to war. But such civil and ecclesiastical issues, the Pope believed he had every right to override as the supreme head of the church. Well, by May, the divorce was granted by the archbishop. King Henry had already married Anne Boleyn, who was already with child at the time. How convenient, isn't it? Anne was crowned as Queen of England by the end of May. And in 1534, Parliament then passed a new piece of legislation, again entitled the Act of Supremacy, which declared that the king, that would be Henry VIII, and all future monarchs that were the reigning monarchs would be the supreme head of the Church of England. And so you have a breach with Rome. Now you have a church that is acting independent. Guess what? We just went from the Pope to Henry. This factors in the struggle. When you begin and we begin to look at the Westminster Confession, you'll understand exactly why they wrote the things they did. They're responding to this whole history. This then begins, amazingly, the coming reforms to the Church of England by Henry and by Archbishop Cranmer. For the next several years, they were also helped by a guy by the name of Thomas Cromwell, who became one of the most powerful men in the kingdom after the king. A great Puritan saint who was a Congregationalist. And that will play an important role in understanding what happened in England. The king, however, did not want too much theological reform. After all, he's still a good Catholic in theology. So he always tried, if he could, to balance the issues somewhat between the evangelical and the traditional Catholic forces that were in England. The main reforms during Henry's reign were simply these. I want you to think about them very carefully. First, all church services were to be carried out in English. They were carried out for that time period into what? Latin. The masses were produced in Latin. Everything was done in Latin. Now comes the change. In 1544, the litany was first given in English. Before that, as I said, all of those mass church services were done, the masses, the church services, the litanies, everything else, were done in Latin, of which, except those who went to the universities and had been trained formally in Latin, had no idea what was being said. They didn't understand a thing. But that has now ended. Well, that's a good reform. Nothing wrong with that. By the way, we're getting reformed because of a divorce. Boy, I'd like to say we're getting reformed because we've got Reformation full-blown now come to England. No, it's an influence, but it's not what triggered the breach and the bringing of reforms in order to distinguish the very nature of the church and for the king to be able to what? Balance the struggle between the traditionalists who are left and the reformers who are there. Because he's got to keep peace in the kingdom. Well, the second reform was the Bible was to be translated into English. In 1537, the government ordered that there should be a Latin Bible and both an English Bible in every parish church. For the people. In 1539, the Great Bible was published in English. It was probably edited by Miles Coverdale and based on earlier translations, including William Tyndale's Bible, the Tyndale Bible as we know it. But this is a good thing. Third came the removal of images in the church. Orders were given in Henry's time for the destruction of all images and shrines that had been put in the churches. With this change toward a new way of numbering also came the reordering of the Ten Commandments. Before the Reformation, the commandment about images was basically a part of the first commandment, and was not considered important. Of course not. The church got involved in iconic practices. But now it was seen as being a commandment of its own. And we went from 9 to 10. The Roman Catholic Church still has 10 commandments, but you're not going to find a commandment on images itself. It cannot. It would condemn itself. So they split another commandment. I love the fact of, boy, if you don't get it the way you want in the Word of God, just rewrite it the way it fits what you want in your theology. The fourth change, and you got to admit, some of these changes are pretty good. It is partly from the pressure of those who wanted Reformation, who had helped the king get his divorce. The divorce was the pinnacle point. But now comes the king trying to keep everybody happy in England. And it's going to require changes. Fourth change, closing of monasteries. In the middle 1530s, the monasteries in England were closed and their property was taken by the government. I always love it when the church, something of the church gets closed, and guess who gets to take it over? The state. People, I tell you, you got to worry about the state. You got to worry about the state. Well, why would the state do that? Well, you got to remember, England has become a state church. We'll talk about that more when we get to confession. And so, who owns the church in England? The state. Who's the head of it? The king. Close the monasteries, confiscate the properties for the state use. Something you need to remember. There is a biblical way in which church and state can actually exist. But there are two unbiblical ways that it cannot exist without injuring the church of Jesus Christ. Fifth, there were going to be some theological changes, naturally. The main theological concern that came up, though, was justification by faith alone. It's coming from the Reformation. Justification by faith alone means that there is a forensic declaration by God of which man has no part of, in which he is restored into a right relation from God because of the original sin that Adam had committed And thus, that was a major reformational position. So you can see these five solas being attempted to be put together in England. But you got a king that is not reforming for the purpose of glorifying God, but he's paying off for what he got out of it, which was a divorce. God works in mysterious ways, does he not? Unfortunately, King Henry, he didn't like this. He did not want to follow and did not follow Archbishop Cranmer and the other reformers. And as such, the king thought that the idea of faith alone really just was a way to undermine the morality of the people. He thought it removed the value of good works as a means of salvation and so endangered the peace of the kingdom. Well, justification and sanctification in the Roman system are combined, but not in the Reformed theological position. And the Reformers did, as you heard Assistant Pastor Jason Bradfield in our class earlier, good works were ordained for us. But we are not saved by our works. And in the Roman system, it is both grace with justification as a part of that which helps us, but combined or synthesized with man's meritorious efforts. He must work to be saved, and he must work to keep his salvation. Oh, he needs God's grace in helping him to give him the power to do it. But it is a part of his own meritorious effort. And the king says, boy, if you take that doctrine away and make it the way the reformers do, how can you keep the morality of the people where it needs to be? They need to think they're going to hell if they don't do good works. Well, we would say the same thing, but we'd say never on the basis of acceptance with God, but on the basis of a testimony that you have been accepted and restored to God. And so the king was not willing to move in to that area. That came up, and there were minor theological things that were moving. There was a lot of conflict and controversy over these things. You remember, this is the struggle of a church to try to honor God and all that he commanded in his word. That which God commanded, not man, not a pope, not a king, but what God commands in his word. Well, the sixth change was concerning the Lord's Supper or communion. This was a big theological debate that took place about the Mass, the Catholic doctrine in its practice, taught the Mass in the view of what we call transubstantiation. Mass is the substance of the bread and the wine as it is changed into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. During Henry's reign, Cranmer said this was simply not so. He was opposed to the idea Christ was sacrificed again each time there was a Mass. Cranmer was also against the idea that these sacrifices could help people who had died. Instead, Cranmer believed in the real presence of Christ in the communion with a view that was in some aspects were similar to Luther's thinking. And he meant simply that the body of the blood of Christ was truly present in the Lord's Supper, but that the bread and the wine were not changed. But later, Cranmer even went further. He changed his mind, and he taught that Christ's body is in heaven, and that Christ is received and eaten only in the heart by faith. He came to a full Reformed or Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper. Well, 1547, King Henry dies. Now, what we've seen is the turning point. We've seen how, even though very brief, we have seen how the church is struggling. It's struggling over how it will be governed. Who will govern it? What is the final authority in the governance of the church? Well, we've now established, because we can't get a divorce, it's not going to be the Pope anymore. And since we have permitted the divorce, Parliament says, do you like this? Parliament says, okay, the supremacy of the Church of England has got to be the king, not the Pope. That brings a breach between Rome and the Church of England. This is an ongoing battle, by the way. And monarchs will, to some extent, at one time or another, try to bring back many of the traditional practices of the Church of Rome, maintaining their still their position. But they want to go back in their theological perspectives. This is a demonstration of a church struggling to free itself from man and totally be obedient to the commandment of God according to not man, not a pope, not a king, but God, who is speaking in his word, who has already commanded us, who has told us how we are to, in principle, lay out these things. And so you have in England two forces at work. Those who still have a great allegiance, if even if not to the Pope, to that traditional theological view of Rome. Maybe not all of it, but many things in it, as Henry himself would have represented in the work that he and Archbishop Cranmer was working upon. Cranmer, those pushing for the reform. That reformational thing that has taken place throughout the continent and is now coming back, that started with Wycliffe in England, is coming back finally to England. And yet, in the providence of God, how? Why? Because of a divorce. God works in mysterious ways. But it opens the door. Now, the push is on to reform. That's what I want you to see. Our confession is coming from this historical context. There is a real reason for which there was a call in order to determine how to govern and set the real government of the church in England, of which so many were given and appointed to go out of all the various states of Germany, like, for example, and France and other places where the reformers, America, they were invited to come. The Scottish commissioners who came down, they were invited, Irish theologians, to come to give input. They didn't vote. This was an English matter. But there was a real desire and a move on the other side of those forces to have a complete reform. a reform that unfortunately never does come completely to pass. But it is out of this struggle, that's what I want you to see. There is never a time that we do not, in the midst of struggle, if we're really seeking to honor God, that we do not go to seek how God would have us to handle these things. That has to be derived from the word, from the command. You can't just say, well, the Spirit of God told me to do this. He may have prompted you to do it from the word because he wrote the word, inspired men to do that very thing. But you're not going to go where the word of God does not direct you. These men, one half of that kingdom, was wanting to honor the authority of the word. The other half wanted to maintain much of the traditionalist views. And in light of that, the way it has now been set up, you have a state church. A church that has the king as the head of church. Great influence. Do you know it affects this country and you know how? King wanted to send over bishops to serve in his churches, and the Christians, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the German Reform, the Huguenots that were here said no. There is no king but Christ in our land. Why? If there were bishops, who is the head of the bishops? The King of England. So who gets his foot into our American system and way of life and everything that's going to happen and puts his foot down and says, hey, I'm here. He does it through the church. It's a backdoor run. Our founding fathers recognized that and said, no bishops. And we're not paying for them. I mean, the whole idea of having bishops was raise taxes so they can be paid for it. The answer was, no taxation without representation. And you know, the problem we've got is we got a charter with you, but you've sold us out to Parliament. And they have no legitimate relationship to us. We don't have any representation in Parliament. And we're not going to bring your bishops in, and we're not going to let you tax us. And we're not going to do anything that we do not have the right of representation to govern also. So you can just see from this time in the history of the church, it's going to have great repercussions on down the line. A problem that the church is trying to escape from. The entrapment it had with Rome, and now the entrapment it has with the state church. So I hope we can keep our eyes on this and think about this. Very important things that are happening in the life of the church. But nothing ever grows, as Dr. Gordon Clark used to say to me, nothing ever grows without a historical context. I once asked him that question. Why don't we have a course, Introduction to Philosophy? And he says, we do. You have 5 courses on the history of philosophy. That's an introduction to the history and to philosophy itself. Because everything has a context. Everything is birthed out of some aspect of that history. And so too is our confession. And the way in God's providence that it eventually comes to pass and is used especially among the Presbyterian Church in particular. And then even its cousins, those who have taken from it the Savoy Declaration for the Congregational Churches, those would be our first cousins, and our second cousins would be the Baptists, because the 1689 London Confession was taken from the Savoy Declaration. It was, after all, a Baptist or independent or congregational church. But it even had more things, because we were still with the Congregationalists baptizing infants. And so there were a lot of changes that came in the 1689 Confession. But a lot of it still maintained most of the principles of our confession. But all of that touches so much in the founding of our nation and the people who were here and were governed by those documents in their life. And so it is, I hope that we can continue to think about these things, continue to see this struggle, a struggle to bring to pass all these things historically, of which will give birth to what I believe personally is maybe the greatest complete confession ever written. It is literally almost a systematic theology of its own, yet totally derived from the exegetical study of all the underpinning verses that are written completely throughout the confession. Not just a document written by men, but a document based on the exegetical study of Scripture by men looking back through the history of the church to ensure what is the more sure interpretation. These men were very dedicated to do that very thing. And that's what I want us to see, how we get there. Then how it's called, how the process works, why it is the way when we get into studying it and move on to chapter 1, those things were written in a particular way. And you'll be able to see it from the very history of which they came through a struggle in the church. A struggle to put behind them men and to put Christ at the head of his church. Well, that's not to say others aren't going to make claims. Yeah, well, you know, Christ is important. He's our Savior. But these are men who are not interested in doctrines by men. Doctrines of Scripture. And for that, we need to be thankful. They did a great work. Anyway, so let us think about this. We'll come back next week and we'll continue to look, the last installment, looking at what happened in England. And then after that, we will begin looking at the call of Parliament to settle issues in the church, to try to address issues that are arising constantly, and how the Long Parliament calls or comes into play at the Parliament under, by the way, mostly Puritans. They call for them to come and begin to settle issues. What should the government of the Church of England look like biblically? So it becomes very important to us. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer?